Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Question for you this morning. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Are you guys familiar with that game show? With the help of children, an adult contestant attempts to answer 10 questions taken from first to fifth grade textbooks, and correct answers bank money for them. And with incorrect answers, they eventually have to confess they are not smarter than a fifth grader. And I always kind of laughed at the premise of that show. Until now. Guess what grade my daughter's in? She's in fifth grade. And trying to help her with her homework this year has been a humbling experience in most subjects. If you haven't had kids in school in a long time, they're learning things a lot earlier than what we were taught. And I have to confess, I was comforted by the fact that the only two people that have ever won the maximum prize of $1 million on that show was the superintendent of public schools for the entire state of Georgia and a university professor who just happens to be a Nobel Prize winner in physics. So I felt a little bit better. But recently, I was helping my daughter and testing her on her spelling words. And they were this list of words that, pairs of words that sound the same, but they are spelled differently, and they have completely different meanings. And I looked at this list, and I said, oh, well, these are homonyms. And my daughter gently corrected me, and she said, no, Mom, those are called homophones. Well, I don't even remember that term. But anyway, you know, they're words like symbol as a percussion instrument versus the kind of symbol that we would find in a math textbook, like an addition or subtraction symbol. But I was looking at this list of words, and there was this pair that kind of piqued my interest as I was preparing to teach this chapter. And it was a word that I would, if you have a pen handy, I would encourage you to write it down and the definitions of these two words that sound alike, but they're spelled differently. They have different meanings, and I'll tell you in a minute why. But the word is assent, and the first assent is spelled A-S-S-E-N-T, and it means to agree to something with your mind. You know, politicians assent that they will work together. But we know that that breaks down pretty quickly, don't we, as they pursue their own political agenda. It doesn't take them very far. But the second term, assent, is spelled A-S-C-E-N-T. And that's what we find here in the title to Psalm 121. It is a song of ascent, and this kind of ascent is a journey that is going upward to a higher place. Figuratively, it can mean that your thoughts are climbing higher, and literally, it describes the journey of the Israelite pilgrims as in obedience to God's law. They were climbing upward toward Jerusalem and the center of worship, that place where the very presence of God dwelt. And they were going, traveling there for their celebratory feasts. Now, as I was thinking about the two meanings of these words, you know, on the one hand is that mental ascent. Yeah, I agree. And on the other hand, there is this actual moving upward in thought and action. And I was struck that there's this dramatic difference depending on which word describes our approach to God, our approach to the Word of God, and to our spiritual walk. You can be in Bible study for many years and never see it make a difference in your life if you only mentally assent to the truth. Yeah, I agree with that. just like the politicians, right, who assent to work together and then don't carry it out. That kind of assent does not go far in sustaining your spiritual journey, especially when you're facing difficulty and you're looking at this upward climb. But on the other hand, if you are practicing an ascent, an A-S-C-E-N-T, that upward journey to pursue a higher place, to pursue God in that higher place, to know Him, to be obedient to Him, to worship Him, then your life will be continually transformed. Which word, ascent, describes your approach to the study of God's Word? This morning, let's move upward together to better knowing Him. Amen? Let's pray real quickly. Lord God, we do not just want to mentally agree to what we have studied and what we have read, what we hear this morning. We want to ascend upward. We want to see You and know You and obey You and worship You according to the truth. And so I just pray that You would seal the truth to our hearts, that You would open our eyes to hear what the Spirit is saying in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in some ways, there's a profound simplicity to this psalm. We can easily see from the verses that God is our helper, He's our keeper, and He's our preserver, right? But as I studied this chapter, what I kept asking myself is, what is it that gives this psalmist and these pilgrims the confidence that God will act? He will help. He will keep. He will preserve. Let's read verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Because this was a pilgrim song, Psalm 121 is sometimes referred to as a traveler's psalm. And I don't know about you, but when I travel, I am very aware usually of my need for help. Sometimes it's before we even leave. You know, you need help with from the computer for tickets or maps or directions or transportation or lodging. If you travel with a small child, it feels like you're always needing help. Where is the restroom? If you're married to someone like I am, you need help from your iPhone to locate the nearest Starbucks daily. But sometimes when I've traveled, I've had this greater sense of urgency for help. And many years ago now, I think it was right out of high school, it was before I was married, but my sister and I traveled to Argentina, where my parents were missionaries when I was a child. And on the way, we stopped in Mexico City, and then we stopped in Lima, Peru. And, you know, this was many years ago, and it was a foreign country, but at the time, you would disembark the plane onto the tarmac, and a bus would take you into the airport while the plane was being refueled and restocked. Well, apparently there was some luggage on board that had not been identified as belonging to one of the passengers. And so for whatever reason, the authorities in Lima were suspicious of a bomb threat. So all of us who had been on this plane got back on the bus, went back out to the tarmac and actually beyond. And in the middle of the night, in the rain, with men who were armed with machine guns and bomb-sniffing German shepherds, we were one by one taken out into this dirt area and asked to identify our luggage by flashlight. And as two young women, you know, traveling alone in a foreign country without really at the time any idea what was going on, without any idea of what lay ahead, I just remember feeling so vulnerable and so in need of God's help. But I don't always recognize and have that same sense of need for God's help. In fact, when I'm comfortable or healthy, you know, needs are being met, ministry's going well, relationships are good, I forget that I am still incessantly in need of God's help. Do you find that to be true? It's almost like this comfort zone lulls you into this spiritual amnesia, that you are always, daily, desperate, dependent upon the Lord for your very breath. And so it speaks volumes to me that these Jewish pilgrims who had come and left the comfort of habit and home would first sing out, "Where does my help come from?" You know, it's, I've left what's familiar. I know the place that I'm headed to, but I don't know what lies between here and there. I know what's at stake there in that sacred place, but I have no idea what I'm going to face along the way. And their cry comes into this agreement with what God has already known, that apart from him, his people are weak and they're vulnerable. And the difficulties of the journey just quicken their awareness of their need for his help. And so the pilgrim singer, in this upward pursuit to worship God, he declares, "My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." And it is this name, Lord, maker, that is, I believe, found, it's the foundation to the confidence of the traveler. We can get so used to mental ascent. Yeah, he's the creator. Yeah, God made the world. That we forfeit this power that the truth of that can make in our practical daily lives. So this morning, I want to spend some time with you just making that ascent upward to let the truth of that soak in. This pilgrim is looking at the mountains, and though they're full of majesty and they're and mystery, right? But that's not where his help comes from. They are created. The poets declared that the mountains belong to God. They declared that the mountains were established by his strength, and he dressed them with power. Don't you love that picture? But they also tell us in the Psalms that God can overturn those mountains in his anger, that they smoke at his touch and they melt like wax in his presence. It kind of makes you wonder what's going on during a volcano, huh? He is omnipotent. He possesses all power. And that word is identical in meaning to the word almighty, which maybe is more familiar to us. And it is never used in scripture of anyone but God. Psalm 62:11 declares that power belongs to God. Not just that he has power, but that all power belongs to him. You can flip that switch on in your home. And you may be paying SoCal Edison for that, but that power belongs to God. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that every day and in every way that we are either too accustomed to or clueless about, the universe declares the eternal power of the Godhead. And since there is no power in the universe that did not first originate with God, his power is greater than all of the power that we see combined. Think about that. The power of electricity, solar power, hydropower captured by water, wind power, the power of nature, including earthquakes, volcanoes, cyclones, tsunamis, tornadoes. His power is greater than atomic power and nuclear power and the power of the human mind. You know, scientists observe the power of God working in this regular pattern and rhythm, and they assign it in the name of a law, like the law of gravity. But it's God's power that keeps us attached to this earth instead of flying off into space. Is God's power something you just mentally assent to? Yeah, I know, he's powerful. Or, as the late A.W. Tozer once asked, does your faith rise to take the great leap upward, the ascent into the fellowship of him who can do whatever he wills to do, the one for whom nothing is too difficult or hard? All of his acts are done without effort. He spends no energy that has to be replenished. He depends on no one for his power. All the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in his own infinite being. That is who your help comes from. How do you get a grasp on that, right? And then, what possesses a God with power of terrifying proportions to attach himself to fragile human beings like you and me? The psalmist's confidence that God will use that power for him is found in the name Lord. That's present throughout this entire psalm, Yahweh. It reminds us that his eternal existence depends on no one. It speaks of a God who leaned out of heaven, and rather than using his power to destroy us, he used it to redeem us. He needs no one, and yet he chooses to tether himself to his people by being always present, always faithful. And he throws down the gauntlet and he forges this track record through the millenniums that he uses his power in love and mercy to intervene in history on behalf of his people. And yet this power cannot be separated from his covenant name and nature. This Lord and Maker is not aloof, but active in your life. He is not weak, but a warrior against sin and death. He is not a recluse, but redemptive. He is not careless in using his power, but concise. He is not late, but long-suffering, as he works his power in the lives of his people. Have you ever encountered someone with the power to help you, but not the nature to do it? Let me ask you this way. Have you ever had problems with a salesperson? The power to help you, but not the nature. And on the flip side, we have the nature, right, and the will to help our children, but we recognize we don't always have the power to do that. But God is not so. He not only has the power to act on your behalf, but he has given us his Son as a testimony to his covenant, to his nature, to act on your behalf. And his very name, Lord and Maker, is the bedrock of the psalmist's confidence here that the Lord will help. What do you need help with today? Have you acknowledged that before him? Unlike the world, God does not praise self-confidence and self-sufficiency. Instead, Isaiah 41:13 reveals both his power and his covenant nature to act on your behalf when he says, "For I, the Lord, your God, will," there's his nature, "hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." So what is God's primary way of helping his people? His word. Recently in Psalm 119 in my devotions, I just started journaling straight off the page ways that God's word has power to help us. It gives counsel and strength, responses to difficult people, comfort in affliction, perspective in affliction, direction in affliction, revival in affliction. There's kind of a theme here. I think he knows there's affliction. Through his word, he corrects our steps. He grants good judgment and knowledge. He pours out wisdom and hope and purpose when the wicked comes against us. He offers understanding and truth, and he fixes peace. Do you want God's help? Are you making the ascent upward to believe that all the power that God possesses is unleashed and it's active to help you today through his word. Let's read verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The fellow pilgrim on this journey declares that the Lord, the Maker, will not allow your foot to be moved. And that, to me, is a spectacular visual, because the psalmist moves from this great covenant God from whom emanates all power in the universe, and he pulls his attachment in so closely to you that he's focused on your foot. You know, this mere inches that are a metaphor for your spiritual walk in this life. And he knows that apart from him, we will lose our footing. Worse yet, we will lose our way. And knowing our propensity to tire during the journey, the one pilgrim declares to the other, he who keeps you will not slumber nor sleep. Now think about this. If your baby or your grandbaby was crawling around your home, would you go take a nap while the door is open and the water's boiling and the fireplace is on and the refrigerator's open and the stairs are open for adventure? No. Well, guess what? God doesn't either. What would happen if God could grow faint or weary? What if he could grow languid or could fall asleep? Would the earth fall out of orbit? Would the sun move just that much closer to the earth that it would burn through the protective shield that is around our atmosphere? Would gravity be suspended? Would the seasons fall out of order? You probably don't think about that very much, do we? Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus Christ is upholding all things. How? By the word of his power. He is not asleep at the wheel. His entire being is invested with his power and by his very covenant name, Lord, to keep your foot from being moved, to keep you from spiritually sliding and slipping and staggering toward heaven. That word keep means to hedge about with thorns, to guard, to protect, to attend to preserve, to save, to watch. I love that image. This word is used 6 times in short 8 verses. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone where they keep using the same word over and over and over, and pretty soon you're hearing that word, you know? Well, here the psalmist is saying he keeps, he keeps. He's your keeper. It's like, get me on this. Do you hear me now? He knows your path. He sees your obstacles. He knows what you're up against. And he has the power and the covenant name to keep you in it and through it and to keep you unscathed after it passes by. But what is one of the primary ways that God keeps us? Have you made the ascent upward to believe that all the power that God possesses is unleashed and active to keep your steps through his word? Psalm 119:133 tells us our footsteps are established in God's word. Proverbs 3:23 tells us that if we keep God's sound wisdom and instruction, then we will walk safely in our way and our foot will not stumble. Psalm 40 verse 2 reveals his power to do this. The psalmist says, he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Past tense, he's done this. Psalm 94:18 reveals his heart to do this. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. He has the power and the covenant name to do that for you and to keep you. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And here again, the pilgrim declares that God will keep you. It's the same word, but he uses this new image of shade that points to the Lord's power and heart to protect and comfort and protect on all sides. Those journeying toward Jerusalem were going through a land where the sun could be merciless and the temperatures at night could drop dangerously low, and they were vulnerable on all sides. Have you ever experienced such oppressive heat that you it brought on a headache or dehydration or nausea? I have. And as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, okay, this might be a very simple observation question from the text, but where do you have to go to gain relief? Under the shade. If I'm suffering the effects of heat stroke or sunburn and I see shade accessible, would it not only make sense to draw as near as I can to the source of the shade? Whether it's a building, whether it's a tree, whether it's some kind of covering, I want to move under its protective shadow. So likewise, how do we come under the cover of God's mighty shade, his protective shadow, day and night, as we make this ascent toward heaven through the stresses and trials of this life? I just saw last night in your deductive study that you had Psalm 91. 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There's the reference to his power. Verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Now listen to this. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler, or your small shield. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. The key to coming under the protection of the Almighty shadow is coming in under the protection of God's truth. Interestingly, the protective presence of shade presumes that the sun, or that source that is bearing down, is behind it. And likewise, God does not necessarily remove the thing that's pressing in, but his word assures us of his shade, his protection, even in the midst of enemies, even in the midst of trying circumstances that press down. Did you come in this morning feeling vulnerable and unprotected? Do you believe that all the power of God is unfurled? I just picture it like this big sheet, you know, when you're trying to get it stretched out. It's unfurled like a mighty canopy of shade and protection when you intimately draw near him through his word. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you from evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. Again, preserve is that same word, to keep, to hedge about as with thorns, to guard and to protect, to attend to. Can external evil touch the lives of God's people? We know, according to the scriptures and by our own experience, don't we, that it is so. They can touch us. But God's word assures us that day in and day out, both now and forevermore, His power and covenant name will protect us and preserve us from evil's intent to destroy. Remember, that's Satan's intent. And Joseph believed this. Even after enduring his brother's hatred and slander and betrayal and false accusations of rape and injustice that sent him to prison, he was able to confidently say to his brothers, "God, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." God was not asleep while Joseph was journeying upward through these devastating circumstances. In fact, as I thought about this, I thought, well, you know what? He was helping him endure patiently. What if Joseph had given up hope? What if he had said, "You know what, God? I'm done with you. I don't believe you." God was incessantly watching Joseph and keeping him from stumbling. Think about how much more devastating it would have been to Joseph's spiritual life if he indeed was guilty of attempted rape. He kept him from stumbling. He was protecting him. And the word tells us he was showing him mercy in prison. Did you know that there is mercy available in prison? Giving him favor, the scripture says, in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And I love this. While God is watching Joseph, keeping his eye on him, the word tells us that the keeper of the prison did not look at anything that was under Joseph's authority. It was like, "God, no, I'm watching him. You look somewhere else. I've got him. I've got him covered." God's power and his unfailing love and name were fully invested to preserve Joseph and deliver him safely to this day where God would use him to preserve the seedling of a nation. And the circumstance here almost becomes static. It's the battle is raged between evil's intent and God's intent to bring good and glory and to preserve Joseph. And guess what? God wins. No matter what it looks like, he's doing it. We have it according to his word. Have you ever had a real sense of being preserved from evil? Truth be told, I think we would be shocked if God opened our eyes and we could see all that he has and is continuing to guard us from. And I know this is no comparison to Joseph's testimony, and it was a very momentary thing, but I've had one of those situations where I've had this very real sense of God's protection from evil. And you have to know before I tell you this that my husband is a very even keel, just steady Freddy, almost flatline in a good way kind of guy. You know, very just stable, you know, personality. But about 3 years ago, in the middle of the night, at 1 a.m, he just jolted out of bed with this terrifying scream, petrified my daughter in the other room. And my heart, you know, immediately began pounding, and I kept asking him, "Are you okay? Are you hurting?" And he couldn't answer me. It was like he wasn't really aware of what was going on, even though his eyes were open, and he was drenched with sweat, and he was trembling from head to toe. And I could feel this fear beginning to rise in me, and I kept asking him, "Are you hurting?" I'm thinking, you know, heart attack. And finally, he just let out this scream, and he said, "No!" And I said, "Well, are you okay?" And he just screamed again, "No!" And I could feel my pulse just, you know, kind of running away like a freight train. And in that instant of calling out to God, the Spirit of God just flooded my mind with the truth. And 2 Thessalonians 3:3 just came, and I just began to pray instantaneously as a command from God himself. And it says, Almighty God, you are faithful, strengthen and protect from the evil one. And it just knocked me backward, and I fell against the side of the bed, and I thought, the evil one? Is that what this is? But as I prayed God's truth, and I recognized the power and the love of God to guard my husband, be it from Satan himself, the truth became a shield. And though the situation wasn't over, peace just washed over me. And I cannot even begin to explain what that felt like, but it just slowed my heart rate down as I watched him and waited for him to eventually go to sleep. Well, the next morning, I emailed my dad and his dad, who are both very godly men, and I just asked them to pray for him. And later that day, I opened a reply from my father that made me weep. And it read, Becca, I don't know what time it was, but sometime in the wee hour of the morning, I heard you call out to me, Dad. And without really being awake, I prayed for your protection. He closed his email with, strange, isn't it? I will never forget that night because it left me in awe of the power and the love of God to preserve us through his truth. We still go through it, but there is this power that is unleashed through the word of God to help us, to keep us, to preserve us. And in fact, this tells us that God preserves us for all eternity, our soul. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that according to God's great mercy, there's his covenant name, we have been born again to a living hope, and we and our inheritance, it says, are being kept by the power of God. We're secure for eternity because the preserving is not up to us. It's not even influenced by us. Our salvation was not according to anything that we did. And guess what? It is not being kept by anything that we do, anything that we say. It is completely done according to the power and the nature of God. What confidence that brings, that it's not up to us. And while the security of that is reverberating in the hallways of our heart and mind, the psalmist, again, he brings it in so closely and so personal and so practical just for the ordinary day of the traveler. Don't you just need to know that God invests himself fully to preserve you every day? You're going out and you're coming in the routine, in the mundane, in your work, in your family time, in your time alone, in your workouts, in your staying in, during days of sickness, during days of heart-wrenching burdens of prodigal children, difficult marriages, blue days, days of joy, days that are just seem like there's insurmountable obstacles. He's there, preserving. And as I meditated on this last section, I just saw such great victory in it because I realized that darkness is covered and death is covered and daily life is covered by the power and covenant nature of God. What's left? Right? What do you fear today? What is it right now that is occupying and consuming your thoughts? Maybe it's keeping you awake. Which category is it in? Is it in darkness? Is it death? Or is it daily life? Well, your security does not come from those things being removed. Your security is sure because it comes from the power and the covenant nature of God. But you know what? Going back to the beginning, mental assent, yeah, I agree with that. That won't go far. It will not sustain you. You have to make the ascent, the journey upward through worship and obedience, like those pilgrims singing their song and gaining confidence that He has the power and the covenant nature to help you, to keep you, to preserve you. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, You are so faithful, so merciful, so powerful. And we confess that we don't take the time to stop and just be in awe. And from Your perspective, Lord, I just think You must think, if You would just stop and look at me, You would see everything differently. You would see what I'm doing. You would see how I'm working. You would trust me when you can't see, when you don't feel it. We confess You are Lord and Maker of heaven and earth. Lord, help us to not just mentally assent, not just to check off our lessons as homework, but to make the ascent upward into the presence of the One who is preserving us, Lord, both now and forevermore. We're so grateful, and we worship You and acknowledge You are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.